This has been very challenging in a wonderful way for me because it teaches the church how to be the church, and that's what we are. And it's really it's been transforming for me in a lot of ways, and I've been having a lot of fun learning about God's word and God's call, very high call on His church. And so I just want to remind us as we move on and we look at these very difficult things that Romans 12 challenges us to, that it is to the church. It's not to those people who are not a part of the church. It's not to those people who have not surrendered their lives to Christ. But it is written to those people who have recognized that I am a sinner. I have sinned. I have done horrific things to people, and not necessarily murder, not necessarily stealing from people, but I have been proud, I have been careless, I have been reckless with my words, and I confess my sin to God, and I realize that God sent His Son, and Jesus Christ died in horrific death on a cross for my sins. I get that. And so it's with understanding, with the magnitude of how big of a deal that is, and that Jesus was raised from the dead, with our full understanding of that, it's with that that we move forward. We find out how God is calling us to live. Because if you read this chapter, it looks impossible. And it would be impossible to someone who doesn't understand the grander scheme of exactly what God did for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And when we get that, these difficult calls on our lives don't seem so unreasonable. That's just my opinion. As I think about Romans 12 and the high level of Christian life that it calls us to live in the church, I'm reminded that Paul is writing every single one of these words to the church, not specific people in the church, not the pastors, not the leaders, but to the entire church body, to all of us. These words were to be shared with the entire church. And what's been standing out to me in Romans 12 is the depth of devotion and care for one another that this book is calling us to live in, that depth of care and love for one another. It's not just calling to the really, really good Christians, the people who have somehow got it spiritually figured out. He's calling to all of us. And it's a challenge to step up our game in every aspect of our life and faith. When Paul says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, he's talking to all of us. When he says, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves, he's not challenging the super spiritual to up their game. He's merely laying out the foundation for every Christian in any context, new Christian, young, old, mature, immature. And while God makes it clear through Paul that God's level and distribution of gifts to each one of us may vary from individual to individual, the call for us to use these gifts is equal on us all. You serve the people you worship with to the level of grace and gifting that God has placed in your life. No one, not a single person in the church, not a single person who has ever repented of sin and decided that in their heart that they wanted to serve Jesus Christ as Lord is exempted from doing every one of the things that Romans 12 calls us to do. And it's difficult. To be a follower of Jesus means that you put the needs and rights of others ahead of your own. That's easy, right? No, it's incredibly difficult. Being a follower of Jesus is the hardest thing you will ever do. And if anyone tells you anything differently, they are probably not taking the call of Christ on their life very seriously. It is difficult, and it is wonderful. Going to church, if you pick a decent church, is pretty easy. Being a generally moral person, as defined by our society's standards of morality, is a relatively easy thing to do. Don't steal. Don't cheat, get good grades, that's moral, right? Work hard, put in a good 5.5 of 8 hours in every single day, and you are a good, moral, and honest person. But as the standard of morality in our world drops, ours cannot. We're called to a higher standard of morality, a morality that is based on the biblical mandates that are laid out for us in Scripture. Maintaining a biblically moral position when human morality is crumbling around us is incredibly difficult. Just because the bar of the world is dropping doesn't mean that we get to drop and stay either just one step ahead of it. Our bar never drops because our bar is mandated by the Word of God, breathed out from God through His Holy Spirit for us to understand. And it's through God's Word and it's through loving one another that we can better understand God's will for our lives. And as I meet with people, and I love meeting with college students, but they constantly have the same question. They just want to figure out God's will for their life. And a lot of people here are in the same boat. I just want to figure out God's will for my life. And the thing is that when they think about God's will for their life, most often they're thinking the very, very specifics. I want to know the very specifics of God's will for my life. And it's important to understand these things. We want to know these things. It's a great question to be asking. But Paul makes it clear that in order to find out the will of God for our lives, we should be in the business of doing, of caring, of loving. We should be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. It's a great thing, but the problem happens when thinking about God's will or praying about God's will for our life is merely an intellectual pursuit or merely something that we pray about and we think about often or we talk to godly people about it. Through prayer and conversations, we often ask ourselves, what does God want me to be doing in the future? Who does He want me to marry? Does He even want me to be married? What kind of career should I pursue? And those are often the will of God questions that we ask. And while those conversations are great and needed, we have to move beyond the talking phase of our faith. And I think a lot of Christians get stagnated in their faith because they think that they need to figure out God's will before they can act on it. But the Bible specifically says that you don't have to know God's will to do God's will. In Romans, Paul tells us, the most successful way to determine God's will for our lives is to be obedient to what He has already called us to do. How do you find the will of God? Well, it's early in Romans 12 when he says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. That's how you learn the will of God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because then, he says, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. The best way to find out God's will for our lives is to be actively engaged in service to His church, worshiping Him and meeting the needs of others by using the gifts that He has given to us. And while we are doing this, His will becomes clear. The best way to discover God's will for your life individually is to be living out His will for all Christians. Imagine that you and I were in a car at night and I'm driving. We need to get somewhere, but suddenly I stop in the middle of the road. You look at me and you say, what are you doing? I explain that when my car's headlights are on low beam, I can only see 160 feet. I don't know what's at 161 feet, so I have to stop. But if I put it on high beams, then I can see like 350 feet. And I don't know what's at 351 feet, so I have to stop. I can't drive anymore because I can't see beyond the reach of my headlights. I don't know if there's a curve coming up in the road. I don't know if there's a pothole. I don't know if there's an animal in the road that I don't want to hit. It's too risky, so I just have to stop because I don't know what's coming up next. Well, you wisely, because you're smarter than I am, explain to me that as I drive, my headlight beams actually move along with me. It's an interesting concept. They continue to show me what the road is going to do. And if I'm wise and I follow the traffic signs and I proceed at a reasonable speed, then if obstacles come up, I'll be able to respond to them appropriately. And I think about it this way. The road has a will that has been predetermined. Engineers laid it out and it's there. And its will for the correct trajectory of my car will be revealed by the road as I continue down the road, being mindful of what my car is doing, what the street signs tell me to do, the boundary markers on the road itself, and what my headlights continue to reveal to me as I travel. God's will for our lives individually is most often revealed in doing His will corporately. Just reading a map will not get me to where I need to go. It may reveal some realities about the journey, but my actual movement toward my goal is what will produce the actual truth. And again, I want to go back a little bit and say, I'm not saying that there are not times for specific and focused prayer about important decisions, but for the most part, the will of Christ has already been revealed. And it becomes more clear to us as we go through life, serving, loving, and giving. And all of this is incredibly important because Romans 12 sets this very high standard. The road is clear. Like the will of God, it has signs that we can read, boundary markers that we must stay within. And they're not there to hamper our fun, they're there to keep us safe. Unfortunately, while God's will is perfect, the world is not. And we all learn that roads fall apart, headlights dim and burn out. And often we are unaware of the difficulties that are going to be along the road as we travel. And we become disheartened when accidents happen. And specifically in the next couple of verses, Paul lays out a very difficult path of obedience for the Christian. And it's not strange, I think about this, as I think about the early Christians, they were referred to as the way. It was not until several chapters into Acts that they came to be known as Christians. For the earliest part of Christianity, of following Jesus, it was known as the way of Jesus. And so Paul writes about this way of living when he says this, essentially. The way of God, the way of Jesus, is to share with the Lord's people who are in need. The way of Jesus is to practice hospitality. The way of Jesus is to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. The way of Jesus is to rejoice with those who rejoice. And the way of Jesus is to mourn with those who mourn. The way of Jesus is to live in harmony with one another. The way of Jesus is not a proud way of living. The way of Jesus is to be willing to associate with people of low position. The way of Jesus is to not be conceited. The overarching theme is not different than what has been placed before us in the entire chapter. A life lived for Jesus Christ. The way of Jesus is significantly rooted in how we treat others and how we view ourselves in light of others. The question being, are you more important than other people? Not do you think people are better than you. Lots of people think other people are better than you. I know a lot of people that have a very low self-regard or poor self-esteem, but it's rooted mostly in how they view themselves, not in how they view others. They may compare themselves to others, but it's mostly about them. I'm not smart enough. I'm not good-looking enough. I'm getting too old. I have a horrible job. I hate my life. Everyone else has it better than I do. And that's not what the scriptures are asking us to look at there. We're not looking at how bad our life is. We're not comparing ourselves to others because people who are rooted in Christ have a very high self-regard, even when they recognize they're not smart enough. They understand that they're not good-looking enough. They're getting too old. They have a horrible job. They prefer a different life, and many, many people have it better than them. It doesn't bother them because people who are rooted in Christ give themselves selflessly. They enter into the joy and the pain of others and care for people in the world because they love Jesus. They don't care what people think of them because they know that their identity is not wrapped up in what the world thinks about them or how the world views success. Their identity is wrapped up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, His accomplishments, His glory, not ours. If you're seeking your own glory, I can guarantee you that when someone insults you, it will cut you deeply because they struck at something very important to you. You. If you're seeking God's glory and someone insults you, you won't take it personally because you are after the glory of God and not personal accomplishments. You're not after achievements. You understand that any personal accomplishments or achievements are byproducts of a godly life, not any work of your own. They may have happened because of your obedience, but they didn't happen because of you. God worked through you. They may happen if we're obedient, but since they are not our main purpose, we don't get too excited about them or we don't get too disappointed because of them. And this is just a call out to all of us. We all need to look at our lives and determine whether we are seeking our will or God's will. And some great questions to ask yourself are this. What is it that you worship? Where is your true allegiance? What is it that you are truly devoted to? In the Ten Commandments, it's spelled out clearly from the beginning that we are to have no other gods before the one true God. And while intellectually, we would all easily agree with this, practically speaking, our lives may show a different reality, and that we are, in fact, worshiping an alternative God. In his book, Surprised by Hope, N.T. Wright talks about what happens when we begin to put other things before God. And this happens so subtly in our lives. And next thing you know, we're fully consumed. But N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, when human beings give their heartfelt allegiance to and worship that which is not God, they progressively cease to reflect the image of God. One of the primary laws of human life is that you become like what you worship. What's more, you reflect what you worship not only back to the object itself, but also outward to the world. And I know I've picked on these people before. I've picked on toddlers and tiaras, and I've picked on dance moms, and I'm going to do it some more. I know that some of you even may have gone to see Dance Moms when it was filmed right here in Huntington North High School Auditorium, which is kind of cool, I guess. But I can safely say from knowing that my children watch this show, and sometimes I cringe and go, why are we letting them watch this train wreck? Because it's a train wreck and they're fun to watch. But I can safely say that these dance moms worship their children. Their children are the idols of their lives. They give their lives to them. They pour out all of their resources for them. And as you watch the show, you will see that these women, these grown women, have actually become just like their children. Spoiled little brats. In fact, some of the children are far more mature than their mothers. And I think that shows exactly that N.T. Wright has it correct when he's saying we become just like that thing that we worship. We're not looking at these mothers and saying, oh, wow, look at how much they sacrifice for their children. Look how many of the resources they give up. Look at what they're doing to make sure that their children has all of the best advantages in life. And they're saying, look what they're doing for their children so they can feel better about themselves. The more we worship the things of this world and not God, the more likely we are to use and hurt other people. And I can tell you, these children on these shows are used and hurt. And it's disgusting. Well, Wright continues. Earmuffs for the children, please. You've been warned. Those who worship money increasingly define themselves in terms of their money, of it, and increasingly treat other people as creditors, debtors, partners, or customers rather than human beings. Those who worship sex define themselves in terms of it, their preferences, their practices, their past histories, and increasingly treat other people as actual or potential sexual objects. Good, done PG version. Those who worship power define themselves in terms of it and treat other people as either collaborators, competitors, or pawns. These and many other forms of idolatry combine in a thousand ways, all of them damaging to the image-bearing quality of the people concerned and those whose lives they touch. God created everyone in his image, regardless of social status, intellectual capabilities, birthplace, or race. The more we see people as objects recognized by their earthly distinctions, we will always view other humans as a means to accomplish our agendas, or as Wright puts it, collaborators, competitors, or pawns. They are image bearers of a holy God. The greater the allegiance and worship we are able to give God, the more likely we will see all people as inherently beyond value. When we see all people as inherently beyond value, no matter what they do, say, or act out, you will be able to serve them because you see their value regardless of their circumstances, regardless of their bad behaviors. If our primary goal in life is to achieve our own personal goals and agendas, then we will likely leave a trail of used and abused and angry people behind us. I think a lot of us read, listen to, or think about what we've been talking about in Romans 12 and think to ourselves, yeah, I like Romans 12, but that's how Christians should live, but that's how the really good Christians who take their faith seriously should live. But that's just for the super Christians. I'm more of a casual Christian. I don't really let it affect how I live. Some people may even think to themselves, I get what Paul is trying to say. I get what a lot of the New Testament is trying to say, and I'll get there someday, maybe, possibly, I hope. But that kind of faith that Paul is talking about, that kind of service to others, that's for pastors, for missionaries, for leaders, and for just plain crazy people. It's not for me. Well, the Bible, and specifically the New Testament through Jesus Christ, calls us to a very high standard of living. At some level, we are all considered pastors, missionaries, leaders, and yes, to the world at times, crazy people. And the standards laid out in Romans 12 are not for those who have finally mastered obedience to Jesus and holy living. The very difficult standards laid out in Romans 12, as well as other places in the scripture, are simply what it means to be a Christian. The kind of lifestyle I outlined is exactly the lifestyle that must be lived out for those bold enough to claim Jesus as their Savior. In our day, what we consider to be the highest level of Christian achievement is actually the place where Jesus calls us to start living. We often make heroes out of people who are simply doing what the Bible calls them to do. It doesn't take a spiritual giant to pray. It doesn't take a biblical scholar to open up the words of Scripture. It doesn't take an extraordinary individual to care for another person. It takes everyday, plain, and ordinary people who are more concerned about the will of God than they are about their own will. And I love this. I don't know if this is original thought. I'd like to think it were. If ever there was a worldwide movement for the average Joe, it is being a follower of Jesus Christ. A brief look at the disciples of Jesus shows that they were nothing but ordinary men. They were described often as ignorant and uneducated. They were a band of fishermen, tax collectors, and social outcasts, and yet Jesus chose them. And when they followed him, they achieved extraordinary things in his name. And they changed the world. They turned it upside down. And I think that churches do a disservice to Jesus when we don't take the call of Christ in our lives seriously. In fact, it's impossible to not take the call of Jesus Christ seriously. If you follow Christ, it is a serious thing. But I'm afraid that the evangelical ministry of the church has become like the kid in class who just wants to know what's going to be on the test. Please just tell me what I need to know to get into heaven. And we miss the point entirely when we think that heaven is the point. I'm afraid that we've lowered the bar so far in church that in some cases just going to church passes for Christianity, and in many others just saying yes to a prayer is enough. But that's not freedom in Christ. The Bible, time after time, calls us to radically reorient our lives, not adjust them slightly, completely change them, renew our minds 100%. When Jesus called his disciples, he called them out of their literal employment with no promise of how they could feed their families or even feed themselves, and yet they followed him. So for us to change our attitudes, to change our values, to change how we spend our money and our time, to learn to forgive people, to bless those who persecute us, is not a lot to ask. But we act as if only the superhuman Christians can break the bondage of the world and its messed up value system. But breaking the bondage of the world and its messed up value system is the call for all of us. We must stand and shine as lights in a world that is darkening. And so I need to challenge us all to take seriously what it means to be a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Because this world needs ordinary people to follow Jesus in extraordinary ways. Let's pray. God, thank you for a time to gather as the church. Let us, each one of us this morning, make a commitment to deepening our faith in you, to increasing our desire to seek your will. Understanding now that the best way to find your will for our lives is to act out and to live out the things which you have already called us to do, to love selflessly, to use the gifts that you have given us to serve others. And Lord, I think that maybe we will just learn that your will for our lives is to not really be that concerned about your will for our lives, but to be concerned about your will for this world. Let us be consumed by our desire to see your will on earth as it is in heaven. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together and let's sing. Let's declare to the Lord that we will follow wherever he may lead.
Where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. When you move, I move. I will follow. Trust in you alone. stay, I'll stay. When you move, I move. I will follow you. You love, I love. How you serve, I serve. If this life I lose, I will follow. Where you go, I go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I move. I will follow you. When you love, I love. How you serve, I serve. If this life I lose, I will follow you.
It's just been kind of kicking around in my brain ever since then. The absolute best time to plant a tree is 20 years ago. The second best time to plant a tree is right now. And we can move that into our faith because while the Bible does call us to an incredibly difficult and high standard, it's not saying be a mature tree today. It's saying do one little thing, plant a seed, forgive someone, change the way you view God's will, change something today, just plant a seed today and then begin to nurture that into all aspects of your life. And I would suspect that, 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years from now, your life will look significantly different. So while this is difficult, God doesn't call us to complete total maturity right now, but he does call us to a lifetime service and devotion where we are increasingly becoming more like him. The $5 theological word for that is sanctification, and that is the process that we engage in becoming more like Jesus Christ. So I just want to challenge you in that area. Don't feel disheartened that you're not there yet. None of us are.